Well, bearing in mind Matthew's home call, I want us to think this morning about that lovely verse in Psalm 116, verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's an interesting verse because it's set in a psalm in which the psalmist gives thanks to God for delivering him from death. Clearly he'd been in a very powerless condition and his life had been in danger, but God had delivered him. And yet, in the middle of such a psalm, he says this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So although he'd been delivered from death there and then, it was quite obvious to him that ultimately he would have to die. And therefore he speaks as he does. And he tells us here that the death of one of God's saints is precious to the Lord. Precious to the Lord. And that must mean, mustn't it, that when the hour arrives when a believer is called home to heaven, that the Lord is all attention and in total control of the circumstances. Some of the circumstances may be very strange to us. Some of you will know that our nephew was a pilot in New Zealand and was killed in an air crash. He himself piloting the aeroplane. A very strange circumstance. But when that happens, when the moment arrives for us to die, we're told here that God is all attention. He bends his eye. He sends his angels to take his people home. He knows, of course, that death is inevitable. The Bible tells us that over and over again. The body is dead, says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, because of sin. I remember that verse being particularly helpful for me when my own father died, because you saw his body die, and at the same time, the second half of the verse was a great comfort. The spirit is alive because of righteousness. So God knows that death is inevitable, and each of us face it. And he knows that there are many ways of dying. He overrules, he controls the circumstances, and that's something that we can take comfort from. And when the moment arrives, he is full of interest and attention. Not a sparrow, we are told, falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father knowing. Now that's quite amazing when you think of the vastness of the universe, the smallness of a tiny sparrow. And Jesus said, not one sparrow, not one, falls to the ground without your Heavenly Father knowing and caring. So God has great love and great interest in his people, just as he has in his created order. So God knows that death is inevitable, and he knows that there are many ways of dying. And I think we too should remember that the death of God's Son was extremely precious to him. Indeed, the most precious of all deaths, because our Heavenly Father was conscious of all that his Son was enduring and going through on the cross for our salvation. He was aware of that. The Father was utterly and completely involved in the death of his beloved Son. He saw the nails, he saw the mockery, he saw the hatred and our Lord endured, and more than that, the weight and the heaviness of human sin and the darkness of divine wrath against human sin. He saw all that, he knew all that, he was aware of all that. He heard the cry of separation, "Why have you forsaken me?" And through it all, the Father was filled with infinite compassion and concern and love for his Son. We really must never forget that. We think of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. But we should equally think of all that it meant to God the Father. for his son to die in the way that he did. We have no idea of what that meant. We are told that he put him to grief, that he laid on him the iniquity of us all, and yet he loved his son completely and passionately throughout the death of the cross. So we need to remember that the death of Christ was precious to God the Father. And I think also we need to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ has been through the valley. Psalm 23 calls it the valley of the shadow of death. Because now for a Christian, it is the shadow that we pass through. And a shadow can't harm you. And beyond the shadow there is a light, otherwise there can be no shadow. But our Lord Jesus Christ has been through that valley of the shadow of death. He knows it. He knows it intimately. He knows every blade of grass in it, if you like. And he is there with us in it. So that he, our forerunner and advocate, has been through the valley. And the light that is beyond the valley is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. So the death is harmless for the Christian, even though painful. This verse is telling us that the death of the saints is precious to the Lord. And that means that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the question is, why is the death of God's people precious to him? What are the reasons for that? Let me suggest one or two obvious answers. The first is because the saints, as the psalmist calls them, the saints are precious to the Lord. So their death is precious to him. After all, the Lord's portion is his people. The Lord loves his people. He created the universe for human beings to enjoy. He created it too that he might enjoy it. But he created it for human beings like you and me. And we matter to him. We are very precious to him. You remember how the New Testament describes the church as the bride of Christ. And any husband will know how precious a bride is to him. The New Testament also describes the church as the body of Christ. And each of us looks after our body, don't we? We care for it. We're concerned about its health and well-being. If we have an infection, bacterial or viral, and we are sick, we go to the doctor. We look after our bodies. The church is the body of Christ. It matters to him. The Old Testament describes the church as a garden that belongs to God, so that he sings over his garden and he delights to be in his garden and with all that he has put into the garden. These are pictures that indicate to us the wonder of God's love for his people. They are precious to him. A bride, the body, the garden. These are images that mean something to us. And they are images that are meant to convey to us the very special love that God has for his people. Which is why his son came to redeem us and why the Father sent him and to purchase us. So we are precious to him. And the cost of our redemption was immense to God the Father and God the Son. So everything that happens to us is of ultimate concern and intimate concern to him. That's the first reason why the death of God's people is precious to him. Because they are. The second reason is because he wants his people to be with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that in the great high priestly prayer that we find in John chapter 17. He says, I will, Father, that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. He was, I think, referring to the fact that he wanted his people to be with him here on earth. To know his presence and his love, to be near his heart, to be close to his side. But he undoubtedly had in mind the ultimate reason why he had come into the world to die for people like us. Namely, that we should be with him. And that's the ultimate reason why our Lord Jesus came. Heaven is to be with him. When a saint dies, we ask, why has God called him or her now? Now, at this particular moment. There are many answers to that question. The Bible suggests a few. It's a big question. We don't know all the answers to it, but the Bible gives us certain beams of light. For example, it may be that God calls a person now to spare that person future pain and future suffering and future sorrow. We don't know that, but God does, and therefore it may be that that's part of the reason. It could be that God calls a person home to free that person from temptation, from doubts and fears and anxieties and disappointments and frustration and heartache. That's another reason why God may call a person home. God may call a person home now to free the person from the presence of sin, and that will be true of all believers. What some of our forefathers called indwelling sin, when that will be finally eradicated and we shall be without sin in heaven in glory. That will be a blessed day for us. But God wants us, ultimately, to be rescued from all the fatal consequences of our sin and from sin itself. And it may well be that another reason why God calls a person home is to give that person new faculties and abilities and a new freedom that the person never knew, perhaps in the same way here on earth. And none of us is perfectly able, none of us is perfectly healthy, none of us has perfect mental, intellectual, physical strength, none of us is perfectly normal. That's true of all human beings since the fall. But one day we shall be, and God wants us to be made whole, to be made perfect. And the timing of that is in his hands. So the real reason why God wants us home may have to do with those matters, but underlying them all is the basic truth, which is that he, our Heavenly Father, wants us to be with him at home. It's a very simple statement, isn't it? But think of it. God wants us to be with him at home. I desire, Jesus said, that they be with me where I am. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise, said our Lord Jesus Christ to the dying thief in the words of William Tyndale. I want people to behold my glory, to gaze with wonder and love and affection on Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Others will see the glory of God and be afraid and ashamed and terrified. There's no question about that. But there are those who will see it with wonder and amazement and joy and happiness. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus spoke about sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob at table in the kingdom of God. What was he speaking of? Well, he was speaking of being at home. To me, heaven is home. Heaven is the Father's smile. Heaven is the Savior's presence. Heaven is the company of the saints, all gathered around the same Heavenly Father, the same gracious Savior, the same eternal and blessed Holy Spirit, enjoying the presence of God at home. That's the second reason why the death of the saints is precious to the Lord. He wants them to be with him. The third reason is because he knows what their death will mean. He knows what their death will do. Death will mean, ultimately, the dissolution of this earthly body. But it will also mean the resurrection of a new body, of a new humanity. The tent is pulled down, the tent is destroyed, to use Paul's image. Not the person living in it, the tent, the tent is pulled down, but the person lives, the person continues to exist in a new dimension, to exist in a new freedom and fullness never known before. And the tent is very frail and easily torn down and can be blown away by breath. It gets old. It becomes worn and tattered. But it will be replaced by something new, something stronger, something better, something eternal. Paul says, a building of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, a strong, permanent building. So we shall have a new home for the body, for the spirit within a new body. We shall have a heavenly body, a risen body, a body like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God knows that. And the removal of the one will mean the giving of the other, so that death is not the end of life. It is, if you like, the robing room. This is how our forefathers used to describe it. The robing room in which you take off your old clothes and put on new clothes that are beautiful and eternal and heavenly and will be suitable for the world of God and of the Spirit. Well, that's perfectly true, and we know that to be true, that death means the dissolution, but also the resurrection of the body. God knows what death means. And then he also knows that death will mean the release of the human spirit. The spirit returns to God who gave it, says the book of Ecclesiastes, though the body dissolves in the ground. The spirit returns to God who gave it, alive and free, unshackled by the shackles of this earthly life and the weakness and the weariness of this earthly life. And we can't imagine that. We have no way of imagining that. You remember how the Lord said to Moses, don't come near here, take the shoes from your feet, the ground you're treading upon is holy ground. So we don't know, we don't understand what that means. But if you see a bird, a young bird, escaping from the shell and beginning to fly, you have a little picture of the spirit returning to God who gave it, the spirit going home to God, the spirit now free and without the encumbrance of the old mortal body. Thomas Olivers arguably wrote one of the greatest of all worship hymns. Thomas Olivers was a vagabond. He was a wanderer who just spent his early life like a tramp wandering around the fields of the Bristol area particularly, but also the west of England and sometimes up to the Midlands. And he was a great trouble to his family and not a Christian. And one day he came across a large concourse of people not far from Bristol. And he realized that it was a congregation and that somebody was preaching. And the man who was preaching was George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And there were thousands of people there. And Olivers, at the edge of the crowd, stood and listened. Whitefield was preaching on the text, "A brand plucked from the burning." And that afternoon, God wonderfully converted Thomas Olivers. He became a Christian. God plucked him from the burning. And he wrote what is one of the greatest of all hymns of praise and worship, "The God of Abram Prays." It's a glorious hymn, and he has this line in it. "He by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore." He'd found the secret of life in Jesus Christ, or rather, Jesus Christ had given him eternal life. Death means that. It means the release of the Spirit. And then death means, and here I'm indebted to that incomparable Baptist preacher, C.H. Spurgeon. Death means the beginning of our holiest, healthiest, happiest days. Spurgeon has a great sermon in which he speaks about death in that way. He speaks about holy days here on earth. The day of birth, for example, brings us into this particular world, but it's an unholy world, it's a sinful world. So Quaker people, whenever a baby is born, mourn. They rejoice at the death of a Christian, but they mourn the birth of a baby. That is typical of the Quaker view of life and death. They do that because they can see that a baby has been born into a fallen, sinful world, an unhappy world. They may overdo it. It may be that there are things that are slightly out of focus there. But you can understand why they do that. So when we are born into an unholy world. But death brings us into a holy world, into a world where there is life and beauty and harmony and no discord and sin and evil. Spurgeon speaks, I think, in that same sermon of holy days here on earth. He speaks about the day of a person's conversion as a holy day, when the Holy Spirit is given to you and you become a Christian. And you're born again of the divine Spirit, and the renewing of your life goes on subsequently. So conversion is a holy day, but death brings you into a world where there is total holiness and absolute holiness. So the new principle of holy life that is given to you at conversion now becomes the dominating and controlling and only motivation and power in your life. Sin is gone forever and ever. He speaks of the Lord's Day as a holy day, when we meet together with the Lord's people to rejoice in Him, to worship Him together, to rest in His love, to hear His word, to be fed from His word, to encourage one another by meeting together. But death brings us into an eternal day of rest, into that everlasting world of joy, when we shall forever rest in the Lord's love and serve Him and discover new things about Him that we never dreamt were true. Spurgeon speaks about the Lord's Supper as a holy day or a holy festival, when we gather around the Lord's table and His presence is known and He's with us. But in heaven we shall always know His presence. There will be an eternity of communion with Him, and it will be perfect, without a shadow, without a doubt. We shall not look through a glass darkly anymore. We shall see Him face to face. He talks about the Lord's presence here on earth and the wonder of it. Holy days when God draws near to us and we are moved by the presence of God. But then, in the world to come, it would be like that all the time. So death brings us into our holiest days. He goes on to speak about our happiest days, because there are many happy days here on earth, aren't there? Think of a birthday, which is a happy day. We normally congratulate people on their birthdays, particularly when it's perhaps an 18th or a 21st birthday. And you see the energies and the powers of a young person beginning to develop and the potential of that person being released. But then we all know what happens. Those powers begin to wane and diminish. So that happy though the day is, it's a day that is always clouded by the future and by the fact that we're going to get older. Marriage is a happy day, wonderfully happy day, when bride and the groom take each other to be each other's loved one. But then when the world to come arrives, there will be a perfect union, not a union that is going to be fractured and broken one day by death, but a perfect union that will never be fractured, never broken. Prosperity, days of prosperity when things go well for us, we have a job and we are successful in our careers or whatever, they're days of happiness, but they don't last. And we know that ultimately we shall no longer be able to work as we once were. But in the world to come, we shall forever be full of divine energy and spirit to serve the Lord and to discover things that are there to be known. Recovery after illness, that's a happy day on earth, when you've been ill and you've recovered and you're feeling better. But there will be no illnesses to recover from in the world to come. There are days of friendship and joy and family life here on earth that are very real to us and precious to us. But there will be no separation then as there is here. There will be perfect fellowship, perfect union, perfect family love. And there will be so much to do, so much to discover. I will remember a young headmaster whose wife was a Christian when we lived in New Zealand, and I had my first church there, and he wasn't a Christian. His wife was. She came to church. He didn't. And we got to know him, and I remember him saying to me on one occasion, "You know, I can't really bear the thought of heaven. There will be nothing to do." And I began to try to explain to him what the gospel meant and what it was to know God and to love God and to be in the fellowship of his people and to discover things in the Bible that were there to be known. And there are so many things we don't know. And in the goodness of God, he brought Graham to know himself. And he said to me one day, "Do you know, I can't imagine why I ever said that." No, there will be total happiness in the world to come. So the death brings us into our holiest and our happiest days. And then Spurgeon goes on to speak about our healthiest days. He says, "This life is full of dangers," which it is. And from the moment we are born, we're battling with disease and with viruses and bacteria. But there will be a victory day when all the dangers, all the diseases, all the attacks of the enemy will have gone. And there will be no more sin, no more weakness, no more weariness, no more sagging knees, no more arthritic pains, no more heart disease, no more illness and sickness and the diminution of our physical energy and power, but a life of total joy and energy and perfection in the glory to come. Paul said, "We are always dying. The outward man is perishing day by day, always. But death ends all that. And it brings us into the glory of heaven with every power renewed and made perfect for the praise of God." So God knows what death means. It means the resurrection of the body. It means the release of the spirit. It means the beginning of our holiest and happiest and healthiest days. Question is that going to be true of you and me? Am I describing our death? Because there is another kind of death that plunges people into an eternity of misery and agony and separation from the gracious love and presence of God, what the Bible calls hell. Jesus warned about it repeatedly. Nobody did more than Jesus to warn about it. Today, people don't believe in it. Jesus constantly warned about it. So there is another kind of life and another kind of death. This verse describes the death of the saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So what is a saint? Well, just a few headings as I close. A saint is not some special person noted for holiness whom the church beatifies. The saint is every single Christian chosen by God to be his own. Elect, says the Apostle Peter, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A saint is somebody whom God has chosen. A saint is, secondly, somebody whom God has called. Set apart is the word that the Bible uses. Sanctified is the old translation. Sanctified, set apart to be God's own. In other words, the God who chooses us calls us. A saint is somebody who's been consecrated, who's been set apart for holiness, set apart for purity, set apart not just for enjoyment and happiness, but for godliness. Consecration, obedience, says Peter, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. A saint is somebody who is consecrated. And then a saint is somebody who is cleansed, washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The Apostle Peter, in the opening verses of his letter, explains that that is what a saint is. Chosen, called, consecrated, cleansed. Well, is that true of you and me? How do I know that it's true of me? How do I know that it's true of you? How do we know that we are saints? Well, very simple answer. A saint is somebody who comes to Christ, who comes to Him. Yes, God does the choosing and the calling and the consecrating and the cleansing, to be sure. But we must come. We are the ones who come to Him. So a saint is somebody who comes to Jesus Christ and rests in Him and trusts in Him and goes on doing that until the moment of his death. Well, is that true of us this morning? Can we put our hand on our heart and say, well, I am a saint not because I am good. On the contrary, I am sinful. I am a saint not because I earn my way to heaven. On the contrary, I have nothing to give. I am a saint because I go to chapel. No. I am a saint because I read the Bible. Well, that's a good thing to do, but it doesn't make you a saint. The devils know all about the Bible. I'm a saint because I say my prayers. Well, there are many people who say their prayers. No, a saint is somebody who comes to Jesus Christ like a little child and says to Him, Lord, I'm a sinner. Receive me. I'm a great sinner. You're a great Savior. Cleanse me, wash me, make me your own. And when we come to Him like that, we prove that He has chosen us and called us and consecrated us and cleansed us. There's a wonderful, mysterious balance between the two things, which we don't understand, but which are perfectly true. So God calls, I come. And of course, when I come, I discover that all the time I've been drawn and led and brought to God through Jesus Christ. The question, therefore, remains, am I a saint? Not because of any conspicuous goodness. Am I a person who has been called by God, having been chosen by God, and set apart by God for His glory, and cleansed by the blood of Christ? Am I a person who's come to Him? And am I trusting Him? If so, when the moment comes for me to die, or for you to die, then precious in the sight of the Lord will be your death. That's worth waiting for.